I was had the opportunity to be on a forest trail alone this last week, and the Lord stopped me at one point and had me look up at the trees. In that particular place on the banks of the Winnipeg River, the trees grow tall and slender, and they had a very pointed look to them. And I was convinced that that was very much a picture of the conference today, and that is that there would be a number of individuals pointing clearly to the Lord. And we've seen that happen already today. John and Eliza were farmers in Dundee, Michigan. Theirs was a simple life. They loved the Lord and raised their children, Virgil, Judson, Nelson, and Fanny, to love and serve God as they did. Seasons came and went, seed time, summer, harvest, and winter, and the children grew and changed so much year by year. As unlikely as it would seem, being raised with the hard work of farm life in the 1850s and 60s, their second son, Judson, was drawn to the field of art, the fine arts. It was not until age 17 that he himself entered into saving faith. And though his testimony was sure, equally clear were his talents artistically. Judson said, "My dream was to become an outstanding and famous artist." He studied under a well-known German teacher. He graduated from Hillsdale College with a degree in fine arts, and he taught high school successfully with the public schools of Sharon, Pennsylvania. All of this while he was yet very young. He mastered 13 different musical instruments. He sang and he composed music. What is more, he did what he could to use his talents to further the local work of the gospel. To become an outstanding and famous artist. For others, it might be to become a well-known mechanic, the best in the field. To make a name for our farm. To be the go-to engineer. To be the author, the teacher, the nurse, the coach that everyone remembers. And then life happens. In Psalm 73, we gain a glimpse into the dramatic struggle of another artist. He was a musician who had sought to be faithful both to God and to the people of God, using his time, his talents. Would you turn with me then to the 73rd Psalm, Psalm 73, as we look at three mindsets through which this Levite, this prophet, this musician named Asaph passed. First, we're going to observe Asaph's envious calculations. Second, Asaph's excruciating consternation. And thirdly, Asaph's enlightened conclusion. Mindset number one, Asaph's envious calculations. Mindset number two, Asaph's excruciating consternation. Finally, mindset number three, Asaph's enlightened conclusion. And would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, "How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. they increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou dost hold me up by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Let's look first at Asaph's envious calculations. In Psalm 73, we find divisions, three movements, or if you will, of this particular song, each revealing a different mindset through which Asaph passed. At the beginning of each movement is the Hebrew word hach, translated variously, verse 1 as truly, verse 13 as verily, and verse 18 as surely. In verse 1, we have the conclusion which Asaph will ultimately come to after much mental anguish. And so we're given the answer at the very beginning. He says, God is good to those who are pure in heart. And so verses 1 and verse 28 form, as it were, the bookends of this psalm. Both are summary statements dealing with goodness, tob in Hebrew, goodness, the goodness that is available in a relationship with God. And as is true of all affirmations, verse 1 is a statement of faith. In this case, both in spite of and because of Asaph's experience in life and his circumstances. Asaph has come to know and to believe, surely God is good. Surely God is truly good. He is only good to Israel and to all those who are pure in heart. Our authorized version has, such as are of a clean heart. Purity of heart, cleanness of heart, is total dedication of the mind and the heart to God alone. For those who live in the church age, we understand this to come about as a work of grace, God's grace in our lives. God does in me what I could never succeed to do. God completes in me what he cannot fail to do in a heart that is fully surrendered to him. But that's the issue, isn't it? How does God bring me to full surrender? We follow that process in Asaph's life in this psalm. Asaph indicates that he had almost slipped. The picture is of one scaling a cliff, and your feet begin to slide. The slope is great, and there's no firm foothold. When I grew up in Oregon, along the coast, we often would walk down the beaches and on the cliff sides that overlooked the vast Pacific. On one occasion, we had walked, my father, my brother, and I, down a stretch of beach, and then my father, who was an entomologist as well as a marine biologist, wanted us to go up one of the cliffs. And he was looking for butterflies that only nested in those meadows on the cliff sides along the ocean. Now, after showing us how to place our feet for the steep slope over loose earth and stones, we began to climb. I remember that day still for two reasons. First of all, there were a couple times I began to slip and I had to reach and grab quickly onto a bush so that I wouldn't fall. And secondly, I remember the feeling of relief when we finally reached Highway 101, Oregon's Coast Highway, that goes along the coast there, snakes along the shoreline. There at last, on a level place, I could look back over the climb and down to the ocean, which would have been about 50 meters below. Asaph is saying, but I, even I, with all my knowledge, with all my privilege, with all my piety, even I almost slipped. My faith was almost gone. God's truth is a sure foundation. Our faith is demonstrated when we intellectually believe what God says and when we act upon it in every practical sense as true. You see, Asaph's gaze had drifted from God and God's truth, and he had stopped looking at the eternal and he began looking at the things that were temporal in this world. Paul wrote, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." It's easy to get caught up in the things of the world. And if you were honest, you would admit it. Many years ago, decades ago now, the psychology department in Stanford University decided what they would do is they would do a rather large experiment with graduate students. And they took over the basement area down there in Palo Alto, California, of the faculty building. And they set it apart and they set it up as if it were a penitentiary. And then they took graduate students and they designed it such that the one person would be the warden and then there would be guards and there would be prisoners. And this grand scheme was to take place, it was to play out over the space of a month. They had to cut the experiment short, for the simple fact that the people who were playing the roles began to actually believe it was true. You see, 24 hours a day, the prisoner was a prisoner. 24 hours a day, the warden was a warden. And they even checked the vital signs and the heart rates and so forth were behaving just as if the person were actually the individual in that role. And you see, that's where we are in this world. I wonder, had those people been given just 1 hour a day where they could have gone back home to their family, or where they could have gone back, even if it were to the university library, and just reaffirmed the fact that, hey, I'm a university student and that's a role, but they weren't. Folks, do you recognize how dangerous it is for us to live our lives without that precious hour with our Lord, gazing upon the things that are eternal? Asaph saw the prosperity and the peace, the shalom is the word of the wicked. It's not uncommon even in our day for the wicked, the immoral, to be prosperous, to have their millions, to win again and again, even when everybody thinks they're not going to. Asaph may be thinking of not all the wicked, but just a few. But even if one wicked person is blessed, even if one is prosperous, where is the justice of God? He asserts that the wicked are healthy and others are not. The wicked go all the way to death's threshold without pains, without illness. They're stout, they're healthy, they're strong. They're free from trouble. The fears of tomorrow and the unknown that plague other men don't disturb their peace. And looking at this from a distance is difficult for Asaph, but as he observes closer their attitude of arrogance and violence, it becomes almost intolerable. They flaunt their disdain of others as one who is showing off a neck ornament. They put on violence towards others as comfortably as putting on an old shirt. And far from knowing God's judgment on their lives, they, it's just as if God's leaving them alone to continue. They have abundance. Their crops never fail. Their mansions never crumble. The weeds never grow in their yards. And while we're out pulling our dandelions, the limousine pulls up to their front door to take them on their next European vacation. They have more than the heart could wish. Asaph has heard them talking. They mock God and the godly. They talk with glee. of how they've oppressed others. They speak loftily as if there were no one mightier than they. Their words oppose God, and they speak as if all the earth were at their feet and subject to their whims. And in all of this, Asaph has seen something else happening. Not only are the decidedly wicked following that path, but others among the godly are coming over. Many who were once following godly principles have come over to the side of the wicked. And what is more, those who've gone over are now drinking deeply of their pleasures. The verb there says drinking it down, sucking it to the very last drop. By the way, do you know these people? Are they your neighbors? Did they used to attend your assembly? Is it the person next to you at the next cubicle at work? Verse 11 tells us that they, the wicked, or those who have gone over to them, or both, they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? The attitude is to say, we're getting away with this. Maybe God doesn't even know anything at all. Ultimately, maybe there is no God at all. That's what they're saying. It's a total disavowal of all that they had once held to be true about God. And then again, I ask, do you know these people? From the assembly of God's people to practical atheism. And so Asaph summarizes, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. They are at ease. Life goes smoothly. No rough waters are on the horizon. They are amassing wealth, climbing the ladder. I don't know if you've seen this bumper sticker I have on a number of occasions. It sort of capsulizes the philosophy of North America. It says, life is a game. He who dies with the most toys wins. We're told nice guys finish last, unless you include those who seek God, and then they don't even cross the finish line at all. Asaph has seen it all, and it doesn't add up. His envious calculations have brought him to the place where he has almost slipped. Mindset number one, Asaph's envious calculations. But let's turn secondly to mindset number two, Asaph's excruciating consternation. Could almost be expected. Here Asaph turns his attention from observing to contemplation. His attention shifts from the wicked onto himself. Verses 13 through 17 begin again with the Hebrew word, ha, surely, truly, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. What's the use? I've kept my heart pure, I've sought to please God and God alone. And the result in my life that I've seen is poverty and pain and suffering and persecution. I need to pause here to point something out. Asaph's attitude here is desperately self-centered. What did I get out of it? How has this benefited me in the slightest? Folks, those who are bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ have come to understand it's not about me. It is the Lord Christ whom I serve. And if I never gained anything in this life, if he gains from my life, it's worth it. Asaph's words in verse 13 suggest that both his thoughts and his actions had been directed at pleasing God. But as true as that may have been, he goes on to consider that for him, suffering has seemed incessant. And the natural question that arises is why? If God is just, if God rewards the righteous, if God condemns the sinful, if such a God exists, then why? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do I suffer? Even in the morning, he says, when I haven't even had a chance to fill the day with anything good or bad, already I feel the blunt edge of chastisement. Even then, I feel God's hand heavy upon me. Asaph was a Levite, a Gershonite. One of three chief musicians, he was appointed by King David for service in the temple. He had done his job well. But the Levites were not given territorial land base in their inheritance when the division of the land was made. And land meant potential of wealth. So while others were enjoying plentiful harvests, Asaph was toiling in the temple. Often the supply was small indeed. A little over a week ago, I was at work. A woman who has claimed to be a Christian came to me and she was saying, you know, my husband and I are thinking we're going to retire soon. And what we're going to do is we're going to get ourselves a little store so we can retire a little bit early. And it'll be one of those where, you know, you can live in the store and out in the country up near the beaches. But we'll have to buy a store where the lottery tickets and alcohol is selling pretty well, because that's a sign of doing well. But, you know, that's okay. And really, I want a house that's just everything in it that I want, you know, and in a beautiful setting as well, because, you know, well, Jesus, he loves me and he's going to give it to me. We live in a day of television evangelists and megachurches. It's a day when politicians can affirm a faith in God and even quote from scriptures, and in the next breath support policies that are diametrically opposed to the stated will of God. The ostensible Christian stance of some is nothing more than a polished presentation of veneer over a self-centered, selfish heart. Folks, the flashy and famous leaders of our day who claim to represent Christ and the church will tell you that your Christian life should end you on Easy Street. Accept Christ and see him remove all your problems, heal all of your ailments, line your pockets with cash, fill your mansions with toys. But what does the scripture say? How does God describe the life of a Christian in this dark world? I have pages of quotes. I'll choose a few. Jesus said, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my sake." He explained, "If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The disciples affirmed, "We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God." Paul told the Philippians, For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. He states unequivocally, "Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Peter said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers for Christ's sake of his sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf." And John the Elder adds, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." And I could have multiplied those verses over and over again. We live in the same world that hated our Lord. Where do we get off thinking that we can be friends with it? Folks, this world hates Jesus. His name is a curse on a lot of tongues. Were Christ bodily present in this world, I am convinced that the world would seek to crucify him again, and that without mercy. And by the way, this is the Christ, if you're a Christian, this is the Christ who lives in you. And when they see him in you, they hate you too. We cannot abide the gospel of compromise and accommodation that plagues our world. I want you to think a little bit about Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. these three men who chose, even in the midst of an evil kingdom, to stand for God. And they refused to bow when others compromised. And when they were called on their stance, they said, "King, God is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, you need to know we're not going to bow. We're going to be faithful to God." And so what happened? In his anger, the king orders that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than it normally was. And even the guards that threw him in there died from the heat. And the king looks in and he sees. And he asks, "Didn't we throw 3 men in there? I see 4. And the 4th has the appearance of the Son of Man, Son of God." I want you to recognize something. Those 3 men, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, lived 600 years before Christ. Were it not for the trial, they never would have met him face to face on this earth. And so Asaph is looking at this, and he's struggling with it. And he's saying, why do things go easy for these wicked? And why, as he looks internally, why have I kept my hands clean if there's no good that will come of it? And I submit to you this afternoon that it is in the trial that Christ will meet you. In the depth of the trial and the suffering and the rejection. But I can also tell you something else. If you compromise your stance in an ungodly world, you'll get along just fine. And you'll be able to avoid suffering. Except for the discipline of the Lord, I'm sure. In verse 15, Asaph's excruciating consternation continues. But we begin to see a shift in his attention as the psalm began. His attention was on the wicked, as we've mentioned, and then later it turned on to himself. But now his attention turns slightly, and he realizes that should he voice his complaint, he, as leader in the assembly, would cause great damage to others. Their faith would be undermined. So Asaph chooses to speak nothing. He goes about his temple duties saying nothing. But inwardly, he wrestles daily with his thoughts. The more he weighed the answers, the more troubled he became. Folks, perseverating without seeing God's perspective always brings a troubled mind and perplexity. Asaph didn't experience this as a mere intellectual puzzle. It was a painful, excruciating mental struggle within him, and it shook him to his very core. In our text, the word for painful carries with it the idea of wearisome and laborious. It's like one who lives with a sharp pain every day of their life, and it's nagging. And Asaph's questions were for him that nagging pain that carried him day by day towards ultimate collapse. It wore on him. Perhaps you're not as affected by this question as Asaph was. We who live in the West seldom are. But when Christians elsewhere are led to their deaths as martyrs, solely because they name the name of Christ as their Lord and they will not recant, and more in the last century than in all the centuries before combined. You know, we're so easy to say, well, that happened back in the days of Rome and the Colosseum, but that's not happening today. Well, because we only see what's happening in Canada, in the United States. When families go hungry because they are marginalized, pushed to the edge of society, not allowed to be employed or to do business, even to go to the store and buy something. When husbands and fathers are arrested and imprisoned for their connection with a local assembly. when children are apprehended because their parents are believers. Folks, it's then that you begin to understand Asaph's painful question. It's then that you want to ask, why, God? Why? But I remind you that suffering is the norm and not the exception in the Christian life. And all of the church growth movement's hype and slick advertising campaigns designed to sell the unsaved on Christianity or some form of it has not changed that simple truth. Suppose I came to you and I was going to sell you a vehicle. Now, when you came to me, you wanted to buy a sedan, but I led you over on a lot. I'm not a salesman. You'll see that in a moment. If I led you over on the lot to a 4x4 three-quarter ton truck, and I said to you, now, the suspension on this is really stiff. One guy threw his back out driving one of these just last week. And I continued, now, those massive tires on the front, you know, that makes it really hard to steer, and there's no power steering. It comes with two large fuel tanks, mostly because that really big engine sucks gas like you wouldn't believe. It's the basic model, no extra features, no creature comforts. Oh, and it's expensive. I think it'll probably cost everything you've got. You'd probably say I'm about the worst salesman that you have ever met. But if I added, oh yeah, and living here in Iraq, it's the only vehicle in this small town that will get you across the desert in front of the advancing ISIS forces. Well, now that would make all the difference, wouldn't it? And folks, that's what Christianity is like. Yes, suffering is involved. Yes, marginalization. Yes, persecution. Yes, the world will hate you. The Bible says it over and over and over again. But it is the one way of salvation. Evangelism that does not tell the truth is no evangelism at all. It sells a myth and substitutes it for true faith and an authentic walk with Christ. Asaph was troubled, deeply because he had a faulty understanding of what it was to follow God. And his excruciating consternation continued until the decisive moment that he entered the sanctuary. As a Levite, he would have frequently entered the temple. And it was there that his mindset shifted one last time. Envious calculations had led to excruciating consternation, but here in God's sanctuary, Asaph comes at last to an enlightened conclusion. In the quiet and calm, Asaph finally glimpses eternity. In wisdom, he chose to fix his gaze not on the world, not on himself, not even on God's people, but upon God himself. He chose to see the eternal, the unseen, things which will never pass away. And he chose to evaluate all of his life in this world in light of that world. Today I faced a mountain that I have no strength to climb. And the struggle of life's journey left me weak both in body and in mind. From where I stand to the peak is a distance on my own I cannot reach. So this journey of 1,000 miles begins right here on my knees. I may face things tomorrow I can't comprehend today. Circumstances so uncertain make it hard to find the strength to pray. But I'm living in the promise. I'll never leave you. I'll always see you through. So what's this mountain to an eagle lying high from heaven's point of view? Soon I'll soar like an eagle, high on wings of grace, far into the heavens where I can almost see God's face, rising in his splendor to heights I never knew. What once looked like a mountain, just a hill from heaven's point of view. It is from this vantage point that Asaph at last sees the wicked, and in all their prosperity, he understands, as Matthew Henry put it, that they are simply ripening for ruin. Verse 18 begins this enlightened conclusion, his last mindset, again with the word, ha, surely. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Notice the contrast to verse 2. Asaph said, I had almost fallen. My steps were well nigh slipped. But now I see that the wicked, who think that they walk securely, who think that they have sure foundations and footholds, their entire lives are lived on the slippery precipice of eternity. Their ease and wealth are both a passing mist, a vapor that will vanish with the rising sun. Their end is hell in the lake of fire. A better translation of the Hebrew rendered destruction is the word ruins. Their end, their afterword, will be eternal ruins. As an ancient city thrown down in war, never to be rebuilt, burnt in the fires of the siege, their afterword will be eternal judgment and separation from God. Wealth, ease, and pleasure may attend their way right up to the point of their death, yet at the moment that they cross over, the curtain will be ripped away. They will be utterly consumed with terrors. Terrors, balaha in Hebrew, is an intense calamity. It's not just a perception, it's the actual reality of something terrifying happening, events that will cause dread. In the original language, there is a return to the imagery of the slippery precipice, but now a wave crashes over them. They've been on this cliffside. No firm foundation. They didn't know it, their footholds being unsure. I remember many times hearing, and my father warning me when I was a teenager, we used to go to the oceanside, and he'd say, never go out in a storm. Never go out on those jetties in the storm. Some of them stretching 3/4 mile, a couple kilometers out into the ocean. And people repeatedly, year after year, would go out there in a storm because they wanted to feel the storm crashing all around them. Well, they felt it when a rogue wave would come and just sweep them off to their death. And so it is with the wicked. This is the wicked here. Their dream vanishes. They're swept away when they awake. When we awake, often our dreams are forgotten. They're seen for what they really are, something that has no substance in reality. Even though while you sleep, they can be all-consuming. People wake up in a sweat because of something they've been dreaming. The wicked will awake to see a God of judgment and justice aroused by their sins, and they shall not awake to peace. O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their salem, their empty semblance, their mere appearance. Despise, bazah, means to count as despicable, vile, worthless, and therefore the verse says, when thou awakest, thou shalt consider as despicable their mere appearance. And here in the sanctuary, Asaph sees the wicked for what they are, but he also sees himself. He's pierced in his heart. With a repentant heart, he says, God, I was an ignorant behemoth, a beast before you. He had been embittered by all his contemplations, and like an animal, he stood only here, only seeing the here and now. The words before thee in our verse, in our psalm, are best understood as with thee. So the exact words are also translated the same way in verses 23 and 25. We'll be there soon. Asaph has come to realize that I was a brute beast with thee. Do you understand the implication? He's recognizing that even in the midst of my doubting, God, you were with me. You were faithful. Folks, isn't it wonderful to know that God, our God, is faithful? Even in our failures, sometimes horrible failures, he is still God, and he is still with us, patiently bringing us to repentance and to understanding. Asaph says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. In the past, when I had almost slipped, thou hast holden me up by my right hand. In the present, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and in my afterward, you will receive me into glory. Afterward. The same word used back in 17. But what a contrast of ends between the wicked and those who are pure in heart. brothers and sisters in Christ, consider the beauty of these words. Ours is a life of walking hand in hand with God, with our Father. It is an intimacy beyond compare. It's available to all of us. He guides us through the twists and turns of a life that could never make sense aside from the wisdom that he imparts. He has set eternity in the human heart, and still no human can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I don't know how I should go through this life. I don't know how he will lead, but I know him. And I am with him, and he is with me. This I can know. After all the doubts and fears and struggles, after all of the trials and battles and labors and storms, God will receive his child into glory. Derek Kidner says of these verses, they are a passage which must be unsurpassed in the records of man's response to God. And we come now to one of the most wonderful and beautiful verses in Scripture. Lo in Hebrew means none or nothing. Him, as we have noted in verse 22 and 23, means with. Therefore, we read, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And being with thee, I desire nothing on earth. After all his searching, all his questions, all his envy of the wicked who prosper, Asaph says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. And being with thee, I desire nothing on earth. He cares nothing any longer for the ease and the wealth and the health and the pleasure and the prosperity and the possessions that this earth can give. At last, Asaph's heart is pure. Purity of heart is to will one thing. You know what? Though he may have gotten most things wrong, Soren Kierkegaard got that right. Purity of heart is to will one thing. And the heart that seeks God alone, without alloy, without diversion, this is the heart that is pure. Hearing, Lord willing, this afternoon about prayer. May I suggest to you that in times of reading the Scripture and in times of extended prayer, that's where we understand that we're with God. And I challenge you to name one man or woman of God who was exceptional in their Christian life, who did not spend hours with God. Psalm 24:4 tells us that a pure heart is essential to entering God's presence. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jeremiah 29:13 says, and you shall seek me, and you shall find me, when you search for me with all your heart. And what was true of Israel is true of us. If you want to know the Lord in intimacy, you will not know him by seeking him with half a heart. Taken up with the things that seem so real that are seen. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Friends, have you seen God? Have you found him this week? Have you stolen away to be with him? In the quiet of the sanctuary. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And being with thee, I desire nothing on earth. Nothing in Asaph's situation changed. His circumstances remained the same. His flesh and his heart may fail, he said. The senses here, my health may go, I may die. But God is the strength of my heart. The Hebrew, here again, tzur, is translated as strength. More accurately and more commonly, it's translated as rock, and actually, particularly, a rock with a level surface. You see, what Asaph's done for his Hebrew readers is he's returned them to the imagery of the feet that had nearly slipped. But at last, his foundation is upon the level rock. When my father and my brother and I finally reached Highway 101, what a relief to be on a level place that wouldn't slide. The slippery path behind us. God is the strength of my life. He's the strength of my heart and my portion forever. No, the Levites received no territorial inheritance in the vast tracts of land. But God himself was their inheritance and their portion forever. And in that, they received more than any of the inheritances combined. Many years ago, the assembly where I was had gathered for a time of singing and prayer. Tim, who was now in his 20s, gave his testimony of his struggle and his waywardness. Having been raised in a Christian home, he had wandered away. His younger brother also, Todd, following his example. Todd, and getting involved in substance abuse, actually had ended up in a psychotic state and in a mental institute. But Tim had returned, and he had recognized his sin, and he had repented. And he came to tell us about what God had done for him and how God had rescued him. And that evening, as he sang the words, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold." And not just his parents, but a lot of others were in tears. "I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." Asaph closes with a summary, the final bookend of his psalm, if you will. He writes, "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all that are unfaithful to you. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." Three mindsets through which Asaph passed: envious calculations as he looked outside at the wicked, excruciating consternation as he began to contemplate his own state, and finally, an enlightened conclusion. And so Judson Vanderventer, the young man raised on that Michigan farm, struggled with God. He was a gifted artist. He could well achieve the fame and acclaim that his heart had longed for. Oh, he would use his talents for God too, but God wouldn't let him alone. The internal struggle, the conviction, he couldn't escape. It didn't relent. God had another call on his life, another purpose. Finally, at a conference in Ohio, he surrendered to the Lord's promptings. The closeness of Christ flooded over him as he considered the words, "I must surrender all." And he went on to serve as an evangelist for 5 decades until his death in 1939. He never made much money, but he became a kind and spiritual man, according to a young person named Billy Graham at the time. And he wasn't really famous unless you count the song that he wrote, "All to Jesus I Surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. All to Jesus, make me Savior wholly thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that thou art mine. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. All to Jesus I surrender. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to his name. And the refrain, I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Have you been listening intellectually? Or has God spoken to your heart? Too easy to come to these conferences and just learn more. It's good to learn more. But where are you at?